From John's Gospel come these words, with which we had a wonderfully animated study on Tuesday morning. And this is a familiar text of the first miracle Jesus does in the Gospel. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. May God bless to us this reading from the Gospel of John, for this is the Gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You know, it's really funny that whenever I'm preparing a sermon to preach, it always seems that people send me stories or anecdotes that sometimes, well, they just fit in. And here is one such contribution. A little old woman was praying her heart out in a church, standing before a statue of the Blessed Mother Mary. She was asking for a number of personal favors and praying out loud, as she mistakenly thought that no one else was present. A painter happened to be touching up a side cove. He thought he'd have some fun. And so he called back in a tone befitting the situation, "This is Jesus. We are busy right now. Please come back some other time." The little old lady was taken aback, but nonetheless, she was quick with her reply, "Quiet. I'm talking to your mother." Folks, keep those stories coming. You know, people, including preachers, especially preachers, have always had fun speculating, especially with this passage, about the relationship between Jesus and his mother Mary. After all, we don't hear about Joseph, so he must have died before this. Jesus now is 30 years old at the beginning of his ministry, which in those days was considered middle-aged. He is unmarried. He has been living at home up until now. And now, here she is, dragging him to a wedding reception, which literally could go on for up to 7 days. He comes, but he also brings some friends, his disciples, and she's telling him what to do. So we can picture him saying to her in Hebrew, "Mother!" But she doesn't even respond. She just orders up the empty water jars. "Do whatever he tells you to do." And so Jesus, although he says his hour has not yet come, he probably sighed. Now, Jesus, we know, was by tradition a carpenter by trade, but certainly not a vintner. And since Mother Mary prodded him into this public act that he's really not ready to do from his own words, we can assume that Jesus could have produced any grade of wine that he wanted to. know, you can pick your favorite. I really wouldn't want to drink that wine. That's what he could have made. But, you know, it's not like God to let such an important symbolic moment pass by. And so Jesus not only produces wine for the wedding feast, he creates wine that is a symbol of total delight through which his own self, we hear, is revealed, symbolized, the good wine. You see, Jesus was born of Mary, but also born by Mary, we know, to the place where he was born in the manger. He's born in the water of the womb, but also the water of purification at 8 days in the temple, we read. When Jesus, though, is crucified, it is his own blood that is then associated with the wine. The wine of Passover, the wine of the sacrificial unblemished lamb in the temple, the wine of the messianic banquet in the kingdom of God, the grape juice of Holy Communion. A lot of associations, water into wine. You know, when we baptize a child, particularly a small child, we pray for the wisdom and faith and witness toward that child so that when she or he is old enough to decide, they can decide whether to become a professing communicant member, who then exchanges the waters of baptism for the wine of faith in communion. Water into wine. This miracle symbolized the turning of ordinary water of an unknown human carpenter into the most superb wine of the Son of God, a wine which is meant to be known by us and then shared by us, for we are told that we are to become the new wine in Christ. And so reflecting on this episode, I think Mary was very, very wise. She intuitively knew that this was the moment for Jesus to reveal himself with his first of the 7 signs in the Gospel of John, even if he felt he was not ready for it because his hour had not yet come. And think of the context. This was a wedding feast. It was a time when people were taking total delight in each other, delight in God, and God taking delight in them. What more joyful and religiously powerful moments are there in our lives than these, when we dedicate ourselves to our most beloved in God's presence and in the community of faith, and we celebrate with water and wine, particularly wine. Or when we covenant with God and the church while holding a precious little one to nurture and teach God's love to the child, water and wine. Even when we mourn a death, when we acknowledge our physical frailty, which is little more than water and earth of which we are constructed. And yet, don't we rejoice with the tears that we are not without hope and comfort? For we know that the wine shared by our loved one in God's embrace in the kingdom is forever. So even in the face of death, we can feel God's delight in us, that we can know hope even in the midst of sadness. And our tears become the wine of the kingdom for our loved one. Delight. Delight. What is this delight of God all about? Well, the Apostle Paul would say it's all about grace. Here's a classic story. Or it's a classic story if you're a native Southerner. I'll grant you that. It involves two longtime friends. friends who met in college, and they meet up for breakfast at a southern coffee shop. The friend who is from the north orders ham and eggs, and when he's served, he says to the waitress, "What's this?" And she replies, "It's grits." "But I didn't order grits." And she says to him very seriously, "Sir, you don't order grits. Grits just is." Well, friends, this is a good object lesson. First of all, for any Yankees who are out eating in the Carolinas, but it's also a great object lesson to help people understand something vital about God. You see, God's grace is not something that you earn. It is not something that you merit, or that you beg, borrow, or steal, nor is it something that you can predict. With God, grace just is, ready to experience if you're open to it. And that's pretty much what Jesus is demonstrating in this first public sign, the miracle of changing water into wine. It's not just any old wine, but it's fine wine. It's his remarkable wine. It is the good stuff for people who had not adequately planned and were expecting literally nothing. I always remember from the movie Chariots of Fire, that one scene in which the Scottish runner Eric Liddell is explaining why he has such a desire to run and how it's worship of God for him. And he simply says, "When I run fast, I feel his pleasure." That's a breathless statement, isn't it? "When I run fast, I feel God's pleasure." Do you know what it is to feel God's pleasure? It puts the world in a sublime order. It raises the cup of the finest wine to your lips. It is Jesus Christ taking the lame man and raising him up on strong legs, and the blind beggar's eyes straining suddenly with the jolting sudden clarity of vibrant colors and defined shapes. I feel his pleasure, and I run faster than the wind, delighting in the rhythms of life's stride. The delight of God means that in the heart of a service of worship, or in an act of caring conversation with someone who is aged or ill, or even in the midst of a committee trying to discern what is needed to invite and embrace new people to ministry and worship, delight is the sense that God delights in who you are and what you do, even if you don't feel it. God delights in you. And when people feel the delight of God, they love without condition. They share faith without hesitation. Because when God's delight is full upon your heart, there is nothing else in life that needs to be gained. You have it all. You want to give it all to others. Many of us know of Rabbi Harold Kushner, who is well known for the chord that he touched in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. But he also wrote a follow-up book, which was entitled, When All You've Ever Wanted Isn't Enough. And in that book, there's a powerful paragraph. This is what Rabbi Kushner wrote. "Let me share with you what I think is one of the most profound religious thoughts I know. In the Talmud, it is written, in the world to come, each of us will be called to account for all the good things God put on earth which we refused to enjoy." And I think that rabbinic wisdom is very, very true. For people always seem to focus upon what it is they don't have, rather than what God has given us. What they don't do, rather than what God has given us to do. How half empty the glass is, when God has filled that glass with good wine to the brim. I think Jesus took that rabbinic wisdom one step further, because he showed us that beyond the bounty of nature, beyond material things that are at our disposal, beyond the circumstances of our birthright or society, there is something more powerful and precious, which is the capacity for us to know God delights in creation. God delights in human beings. God delights in healing and truth. God delights in selfless giving. God delights in the diversity of the human family. God delights especially in the wholeness of a community of faith. Now, somehow, when we read about a wedding celebration, the delight of God is so easy to accept. And then in the rest of life, it seems so hard to believe. It isn't something that the Apostle Paul just said to us, says this: to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Is it no less than the utter delight of God when we allow the Spirit of God's will to work such a thing in us? Is there any greater reason to be a Christian believer or a Christian church than to live and delight in the grace of God? So friends, whenever it is that we find ourselves beyond our daily struggles and routines and limited expectations and disappointments, whenever we discover that there is a deep spiritual meaning in who we are, that is to the utter delight of God. Whenever we partner with other children of God, sisters and brothers, in the cities or in our own area, to realize for ourselves this dream of Dr. King, to make it the dream of our era, it is to the utter delight of God. Every time we are in worship together, whenever we have acts of giving and sharing, whenever we make congregational decisions about the future of what God holds in store for us in Shrewsbury, it is to the utter delight of God. So let us dream of God's delight. Whether it's a marriage in Cana, or the loving embrace of a trusting child, whether it's a church group at prayer trying to discern God's will, whether it is your own personal assessment of your own worthiness and esteem in God's eyes, or whether it's a sense of what God is doing in the world, let us dream of God's delight. When we run fast, we can feel God's pleasure. And that pleasure is a miracle of God's delight in us and for us. It is a gift of Christ's presence and God's grace, which we don't have to order, because it just is.